All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We are continuing in our series, God Builds His Kingdom, which is a reminder that life is full of all of these events that sometimes seem like they are nothing more than just human struggles for power, but they are all part of God's plan. Right, we saw that last week very clearly as the narrator broke into the story to make it clear that God was at work. It said, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Now, in one sense, that is a comfort because it means we're never on our own. It means God is always there. He is always working, even in situations that seem to us to be very earthly. But there's something about the sureness of it that is a little uncomfortable. Right? God seems very comfortable being against Absalom. There's no hesitance. There's no mixed emotion. And this can make God seem cold. Now, this isn't because God is emotionless. It's because God is sure. God can act with such firm direction because he knows without a doubt what is right. Now, the reason why this is an issue for us is because we are not so sure. Human beings second guess and ask what if continually. We replay conversations that we had to make sure we didn't say anything wrong. Right? I do this all the time. I probably spend as much time after any counseling session that I do thinking and replaying the entire conversation. Oh, I should have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? Right? As I do when the person is actually in the room. And so all of this navel gazing and introspection, the corresponding anxiety that comes from it, this takes so much of our time and our energy. And it's because we are unsure. This can then lead us to both rejecting certainty and being frustrated with God for being so definitive. And today we're going to look at these two, certainty and doubt, in relation to Absalom. David continues to be kind of torn by these competing loves. This makes David in this story very unsure. Joab, driven by principle, acts in a much more confident way. Now, while Job's decisiveness is coming from a finite being, it does give us this place to explore this relationship. So let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says this. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, 'I myself will go out with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city.' The king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by the hundreds and by the thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom." All right, so last week we saw Hushai doing his best to stall Absalom to allow for David to regroup. We don't know how much time has passed between that chapter and this chapter. What we do see is that David has, in some sense, kind of regained some strength, right? He's rebuilt his army. There are a lot of people he is sending out here. He has prepared them for battle. They're no longer getting caught by surprise. They are ready. And so David intends then to lead them out into battle, but as he says, "I will go," they talk him out of it. And this is because they know that the king is both the focus of the attack and sort of the greatest value to the nation. That's what they're doing here. They're there to protect David. If Absalom is defeated in this battle, there needs to be someone to replace him, and so David needs to be kept safe. And so they tell David, you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you go and help us from the city. And David says, hey, whatever you guys say, I'll follow your guidance. And so he decides to stay back and support his men from the city. And so what it tells us he does is he stands at the gate, and as the armies are going out, they're going out in his name to fight this battle, he's going to stand and he's going to encourage them. Right? These men are risking their lives for his. And the comment that he makes as they walk past, right? This is his rallying cry. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Which is sort of a weird pep talk. Because Absalom has no plan on dealing gently with them. Right? Absalom wants to destroy them so that he can kill David. Their whole job is to make sure that doesn't happen. But now they have this other thing in the back of their minds. They have this competing ideal that Absalom be kept safe. And so David is putting his sort of divided loyalty on his people. Now, as we said over the last few chapters, Absalom has gone from being a wayward son to a stench in David's nostrils. And that's not my words. Those are the words of Ahithophel. He is now an enemy of God. He's set against God's chosen king. This is how the soldiers see Absalom, as this enemy to be defeated. But David still sees his son. And in a way, as a father, that seems absolutely right. But what he's doing here is not. What he's doing here is he's putting his internal conflict on his men. They who are rightfully single-minded now have to take on his concerns. See, they don't have the luxury of staying neutral. They're marching to battle. They're going to war. And so this puts an unfair burden on these men who have the right to have a focused perspective. And it's going to have an effect on how they are able to fight in the battle, as we see here in verse 6. It says, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. It's like an offhand comment. You wouldn't believe what I saw. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste my time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. So we see David's men fight valiantly. They're fighting to defeat the army of Israel, which is a weird thing to say, because up to this point, it's always David and Israel are fighting some other enemy, right? It's always Israel is on David's side. Here, Israel is actually who David's men are fighting against. And so it must have been odd for his warriors to take up arms against their own countrymen, against their own nation. But what they're doing is they're defending God's chosen king. Now, it tells us very little about the battle and how it all happened, other than the fact that David's men were victorious. A lot of people died, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword, which means that Absalom's army over-pursued David's men into the woods. It's actually if we go back to Hushai's counsel to Absalom, he said, draw him out, right? Get him out in a field so that David's men can't kind of hide behind the trees and fight you in guerrilla warfare. Draw him out and overwhelm him. We see they didn't do that. They allowed it to go into the forest, and the forest devoured many men. The forest also then plays a role in Absalom's downfall. He's riding through the forest on his mule, which has always been strange to me that is the royal transport. But he's riding on his mule. It goes under a tree. He gets stuck in the branches. Now, one of the things that was interesting to me as I read this week, it never actually says that his hair got stuck, which is how I've always heard it. We can kind of assume that it was probably his hair because it's hard to get your head stuck in a tree. And it also makes sense if you think about how his hair was referenced back in chapter 14, right? His hair was his vanity. It told us how much it weighed. Remember, we had no idea what that meant other than it was supposed to be impressive. He has an impressive head of hair, and somehow his flowing locks, this vanity about him, also ends up leading to his death, right? The very thing that set him apart and gave others the motivation to follow him was also then the means by which he was brought low. But one way or another, this description gives us this amazing visual picture of a guy riding through. He's being pursued, so he's probably going at a pretty good speed. He goes under this tree, and it even tells us, like, he stayed there, stuck between heaven and earth, and the mule just kept on going, right? And so you got this guy dangling from the tree, and a few of David's soldiers come up, and they find him, and they don't want to do anything to him, right? They hesitate because they're like, we heard what David said. Again, we see David's kind of conflicted loyalty here affecting them. And so they go back and they report the situation to Joab. Joab does not hesitate. He puts spears into the hanging man, and then his guys surround Absalom to make sure he is done with. Now, way back in chapter 14, it was Joab who orchestrated bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem, if you remember. He was the one who convinced a woman to shame David into showing mercy on his son. And so in some ways, Joab has a hand in how all of these things have turned out. And he seems here to have a little bit of buyer's remorse, possibly also because Absalom torched his entire field. But he sees what Absalom is. Absalom is a continual threat to David. If he isn't stopped, he's just going to try again and again and again and again until he is able to take David out. And so Joab is sure that the only solution then is to deal with him. Joab doesn't want to deal with the unassuredness of the soldiers. He's not going to sit there and argue them into it. He even just goes like, I don't have time for this. And he just goes, right? I will not waste my time like this with you. He just goes and does what needs to be done. Now, Joab is an interesting character because he always acts with sort of this confidence. And he's not always right. And so we can't simply hold up Joab and go, be like Joab. Because there's some times when his impulsiveness and his confidence and his sureness is rooted in the wrong place. But here we've already been told where God stands. And we know that Joab is in line with God this time. And so Joab does the right thing, knowing that it's not going to earn him any points with David. And I would say this is one of the things that sureness allows us or gives to us. And that's why when we are in line with God, it allows us to act in spite of cultural pressure. That is to say, if we know something is right, it's right regardless of what people think of it. Certainty allows us to rid our head of some of the voices in our decision making, some of the things that would then affect us and create some of the conflict that doesn't need to be there. And so Joab acts to end the threat of Absalom. And then he blows the trumpet to signal the end of battle, to call the men back, to say, nothing else needs to be done. Nobody else needs to die. It even says here, he restrains his men. And they all go home to figure out what's next for Israel. Right? Because now you have all these guys who've been fighting with each other, and they're going to be the ones rebuilding Israel together. We'll see that coming up in the next few weeks. But at this point, one person's fate has been revealed. Right? Absalom has been punished for his revolt against the king. And then we get this interesting description of his burial in verse 17. It says, "They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's monument to this day." So we get this description of two monuments that have been left to remember Absalom. The first one is his grave, which is piled high with a heap of stones. Now, every time the Bible mentions being buried in this way, it's a reminder of what happens to those who set themselves against God. Right? We see this in the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and the king of Ai in Joshua chapter 8. To go up against God means to find yourself fully defeated and in a way, under a pile of stones. Now, this stands in contrast to another monument that Absalom built for himself. It says he built for himself a pillar in the king's valley. And it says he built this because he had no son to keep his name. Now, a little side note, that's a little bit odd because, again, back a few chapters ago, it told us that he had three sons. So this either means that his three sons have all died by this point, or that he just deems them not worthy of carrying on his name. That he's basically saying, the only way for my name to move forward is for me to do something. I need to leave something to be remembered by. And so in these two monuments, we have a contrasting view of who this man was. Right? How is Absalom to be remembered? As God sees him or as he sees himself? As an impressive person to be honored or as a rebellious man who needed to be stopped? And the answer is, as much as he did with his life, Absalom is defined by his death. Which is a good reminder to us in this conversation between certainty and doubt that God's definitions are going to stand the test of time. Right, we tend to look at life in such small time periods. I mean, even the history of our country is what, like 250 years old. Right? I mean, in the great span of human history, that's really not that much. God is always thinking of things in relation to the eternal. His truth, his certainty will bear out always. And so we should view the things that we are unsure about in light of what is sure. What God says will be, even if it feels far from us in the present. Now comes the hard part of this story. They need to talk to David about what just happened. That process involves a foot race. Verse 19. It says, "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies.' And Joab said to him, 'You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, 'Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite.' And Joab said, 'Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?' 'Come what may,' he said, 'I will run.' So he said to him, 'Run.' Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite." Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." He must have had a really, really interesting way of running, if you can spot his run from that far away. The king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab, the king's servant, your servant, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I did not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rise up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemy of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." So they needed someone to go back to the city to tell David what has happened in the battle. And Ahimaaz, the priest, volunteers. Now, he's one of the guys who was part of the whole plan in the last chapter to get the news out to David, to warn David. And so he's invested in what is going on. But Joab understands the moment. Joab knows that this news is not going to be straightforward to David. He is not going to receive the news of victory well because of what has happened to Absalom. And so rather than sending the man that David knows and trusts, he prefers to send a random soldier as the deliverer of this complicated news. But Ahimaaz says, "I'm going to do it anyway." Joab goes, "Whatever." And with a deep desire to deliver the news, then Ahimaaz outruns the Cushite and gets to David first. Now David is waiting for news. He knows that something is going on. If you can imagine, you send all these people out, you're going, "I want to know what happened. I want to know what happened." You can't just refresh the screen hoping that, the latest update comes through. You got to wait for someone. He's waiting. And so he asks Ahimaaz, "How have things gone?" Ahimaaz tells him, "We won the battle." David said, "How is Absalom?" And Ahimaaz waffles, right? "How's Absalom?" "Well, funny thing. I didn't really see. There was commotion. I was confused." Ahimaaz knows what happened. We know all of this has happened before he left. But all of a sudden, he's uncomfortable telling David. It's almost as if he got uncomfortable as soon as he got into David's presence and realized, oh, this isn't going to fly. Right? When he left the battlefield where all the soldiers were celebrating, the issue probably seemed pretty simple. "We won." And I'm guessing for the whole run, he's thinking through his mind what it's going to be like when he goes and tells David the good news. He probably practices his speech a couple of times. But as soon as he gets in front of David, he changes. Right? He is affected by David's conflicted view. Which is true of certainty and doubt. We are all very much affected by the company we keep. Right? If you are around people who talk incessantly about how complicated and unsolvable issues are, you will come to the conclusion that there is not much hope, including from God. If you surround yourself with people who have short, curt answers to everything, that anytime there's a struggle, they just kind of throw out an answer and that's supposed to make it okay, you will start to believe that everything is simple. If you surround yourself with complainers, guess what? You become a complainer. This is why the Christian community is so important for us. It helps us to understand what we should be sure of while remaining unsure of what we cannot know. It's a forming community where we rely on one another to create the environment to grow our faith. This is a reminder to us we are not on our own in this. It's not that we aren't affected by other people. We are, so we need to think about who it is that we are allowing ourselves to be affected by. So the Cushite comes in behind, tells David that his son got what he deserved. And we see David's response is to go into mourning over the death of his son. And his mourning is at least in part because of his own role in his son's suffering. Right, he cries out, "Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son?" Right, he's saying, "Would I have died when I sinned the first time with Bathsheba, rather than all of this punishment bleeding down to my children to the point that you are now suffering because of what I did?" And so the conflict within David is not just based on his love for his son, which has been iffy at best throughout his son's life, but also because he has guilt in knowing that his son's fate is tied to his own. Right? His sureness is clouded by his own sin. And I wonder how often it's the same for us. Right? We can often complicate situations in a vain attempt to free ourselves from guilt and shame. God is sometimes very clear. But if we take him at his word, it means we have to face the reality of our own sin and brokenness. And sometimes it's easier to just make it all muddy. Right? God can't hold us accountable if it's confusing, right? Wrong. If something is true and something is sure, then it doesn't depend on your willingness to accept it. And so we can create all sorts of gray areas. We can claim complexity, but the truth of God just keeps on being true. Again, despite what we think about it. And we're only doing ourselves harm by working so hard to explain it away. Now, I'll be honest. A lot of this we do subconsciously. And that's what makes it so difficult, because you're like, I'm not even trying to do this. But the solution, the tool that we have, is to consciously build up our trust, to work towards being sure. And this story ends with a rebuke in that direction. Chapter 19, starting in verse 1, it says this: It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And the king arose and took a seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and the people all came before the king. So one more time we see David putting his conflicted state on his people. He makes them mourn because he is mourning, and so they do not celebrate. As a matter of fact, it says they feel ashamed. They feel ashamed for doing exactly what they were told to do. And Joab is unwilling to put up with this. Right? He goes to David and he makes it very clear to David, what you are doing is wrong. You are making people who have acted valiantly feel shameful. Right? You are confusing your sadness with what is right and wrong. And with this, Joab is saying, you are giving the people an unclear picture of God's good way. By not declaring truth in line with God's clarity, David is giving the people a model of subjectivity and chaos. He is making it so that the people don't know what is right and wrong. And so Joab tells him, you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. The people who have done what is right are being made to feel bad, and the people who did evil are being honored and held up. And so Joab rightly tells him to recognize that his actions are confusing that which should be sure. And that really is the heart of the matter. That's what this chapter is about. It isn't that we should be sure about everything, but as Christians, we should be sure about some things. I mean, the truth is, God intentionally keeps us unsure about aspects of who he is and what he is doing. But we need to be very careful not to claim uncertainty in the places where he has spoken clearly. In other words, we need to let God determine where these lines are drawn. When God gives us clarity, we should use this as the constant, the lens to view all other things. We should let what we know given to us by God in his word B, the means by which we engage all that is unsure. We should use what God has made sure to build up a firm defense against our draw towards disbelief. The truth of God is given to us to shape us and to form us, to see the world more and more as He does, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates. And so assurance is an important part of our faith, because it's the part that helps us to deal with all the doubt. And one of the great assurances that God has given to us, that He wants us to hold on to firmly, is His love for us. It is that His love keeps us, not our good deeds. Because there's a lot to be unsure of if we look at our own lives. It doesn't even matter what the standard is that we set. If we are comparing ourselves to it, we are constantly going to be going, am I good enough? Have I done enough? And to face that, God tells us in Ephesians, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, when you come to that place where you're going, I am at the end of myself, He goes, yes, that's exactly where you should be. That is when you're ready to recognize what I have to give you. And so every week we come here to be assured that the life, the death, and the resurrection sealed our pardon and justifies us before God. We can be sure of our salvation because it's in Him. The moment it's in us, it's unsure. But it's in Him. And so every week we gather and every week we take communion. And what we're doing when we do that is we are consciously pushing back against our subconscious doubts. We are setting our faith firmly on what we know so that we can go out and face a lot of things that we are unsure about. So as you come to the table today, come to receive assurance, a place to set your feet that is firm and true. And ask Jesus to use this as part of the work to conform you into His image, so that that conflict within you may find peace. We are promised we will be at peace one day. Until then, God has given us His truth to get us there. And so even though we will continue to be unsure, we can rest in the One who is constant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for offering us something that we cannot attain, for giving us something that we cannot work out or work towards no matter how much we do. God, we want so badly to be at peace, to feel like we know what is right and that we're doing the right things, and yet we have this constant battle going on in our heads trying to figure out, am I good enough? Am I right enough? Am I doing the right thing? How am I messing up? And it tears us apart. And so we just pray that You would continue to work in us. Take out all of those other voices. Take out all of the complications so that we can see as You see. So that we can know what it is that You have given us to hold on to. Help us not to get caught up in the controversies and arguments and storylines that don't have anything to do with us. Help us to know how You intend us to live out this life. And even more than that, we thank You for the confidence that You are with us as we trip our way through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.